Parashat Shemini, is really splits into two or three parts. We've got at the very beginning, we've got the consecration ceremony for the Mishkan, and then part two of that is the death of the sons of Aharon, and then the latter part of the Sedra deals with the laws of which animals are permitted, which animals aren't permitted. So we're going to take an idea from each of those areas. That's so the pasuk at the very beginning of the Sedra tells us by Hiba Yom Hashmini Karam Moshe LaAharon Ulevanav Ulezikne Yisrael, was on the eighth day of the consecration process that Moshe. Moshe called to Aaron and his sons and to the elders of Israel. Rashi tells us that this was on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Rosh Chodesh Nisan was a very auspicious day. Vayomer et Aharon, and he said to Aharon, Kach lecha egel ben bakar lechatat. So you're going to have to bring various sacrifices today to consecrate the Mishkan. So I want you to bring egel ben bakar lechatat, an egel, a calf, as a sin offering, va'ayil la'olah, and a ram as a burnt offering, tamimim, both of them unblemished, va'akrev lifnei Adonai, and offer them up before Hashem. Now, look at Rashi. We've seen this Rashi, I think, in previous years. That's kacha egel. Why specifically bring an egel? Lo'odia Hashem chaper lo ha'kadosh baruch hu al yedei egel zeh. To indicate that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is forgiving Aaron through this calf, Amaseh HaEgel Sha'asa, for the golden calf that Aaron had previously made. So essentially we've got the consecration of the Mishkan and the consecration of Aaron and his sons here. That's, and there's still something sort of loitering in the background. There's still something disturbing us in the background, and that is the Chet HaEgel. That's the sin of the golden calf. It's all very well that we're consecrating the Mishkan, consecrating the Kohanim, but we need to be reassured, or assured even, that the past sins have been forgiven. What's the major sin of the past? The major sin of the past is the Egel HaZahav. So therefore, Aaron was told to bring an egel as his sin offering, and that would show that, you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is willing to see an egel. That will indicate that he's been forgiven for the sin of the egel. Now, that's great and sounds fine, except for a point that a number of the Mefarshim on Rashi pick up with, and that's the Gemara in Masechet Rosh Hashanah. The Gemara in Masechet Rosh Hashanah has a principle that Ein Kategor Nase Sanigo, which means an accuser can't become a defender, meaning that the Egel HaZahav got the Jewish people into trouble in the past. So, you know, how can you present an Egel HaZahav to Hashem now? That's where do we find manifestation of this? So, for example, that's one of the reasons why the Kohen Gadol, when he goes into the Holy of Holies, isn't allowed to wear his gold garments. He has to wear plain white garments because it's inappropriate. It's tactless to go into the Kodesh Kodashim that's wearing gold, which is, reminds Hashem of the golden calf. Better go in without the gold. And then Hashem wants to go in with the gold. Hashem, oh yeah, gold, that reminds me. Were you the one who did the golden calf? Right? Likewise, that's why we don't blow the shofar using a cow's horn. We can't use a bull's horn or a cow's horn because it reminds Hashem of that sin. So it's like sort of, you know, shockling in front of Hashem, you know, blowing the shofar to awaken Hashem. And Hashem, oh, yes, that's a noise I recognize. Yes, yes, that's the Egel HaZahav. So how can it be here that Aaron is bringing as his chatat offering an egel? Isn't it the same? Isn't it the same problem? So there are lots of answers to the question, and we've looked at some answers in the past. I want to share with you an answer from Rav Shlomo Ganzfried. Rav Shlomo Ganzfried is best known as the author of the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch. So usually he's known for his halachic works, the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, and many other halachic works. But he also wrote a Sefer Apirion, which is some of his ideas on Chumash. So he raises this question. He brings Rashi, and then he says in the third line of Makshim, we've got the problem of that the accuser can't, you can't have poacher turned gamekeeper. That it doesn't work. So it would seem to me, that's only true if the medium that's being used is being used in a different context. Then you don't want, sort of as it were, the wires to get crossed. So the Kohen Gadol is going into the Holy of Holies. He's coming to ask for forgiveness about the sins of the Jewish people throughout the entire year. So don't bring with you gold, which is going to remind Hashem of the golden calf. In terms of, we're dealing with a different topic. So let's forget about the, let's not bring the Egel HaZahav into it. You know, the Kohen Gadol, when he comes Lifnai V'Lifnim, he's trying to achieve Kapara for everything that's going on, you know, that happened throughout the whole year. So don't muddy the waters, with the Egel HaZahav. Avalim, good evening, welcome, nice to see you. That Avalim Hadavar Bal Chapara, but if the purpose is to achieve atonement, Al Hachait Hazer Ba'atzma, about this particular sin, Azai Adraba Bamashikil Kel Bazer Yeshlo Lusakain. Now, in fact, what you have to do is you have to try and make amends with the very medium that was used to create the trouble in the first place. So we find, you know, with Adam Harishon, we see that Moshe Rabbeinu sinned with a particular word, and he made the tikkun with a particular word, and other examples. So really what the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch is saying in answer to our question is that it's true, ein kategor nase sanegor, you can't, something which has been offensive in the past, you can't bring into service to be a defense agent, that's for other things, but when it's trying to tie up the loose ends from that very issue itself, then you can use it. So you can use a par, you can use a calf to atone for the golden calf, but you can't use a calf to atone for anything else. Okay, so don't worry, you missed the first bit, but don't worry. Okay, go on to a new question. Okay, the biggest question so far that's in the parasha. We've got a couple of big questions, but a big question is, at the consecration of Mishkan, that's, we find that Aaron brought his sacrifice, and they brought the sacrifices for the people, and then fire came down from the heavens, and that was a good sign. Hashem was showing that he was going to reside in the Mishkan. And then Vayichu b'nei Aaron Nadav Avihu Ishmachtato, and then very famously, Nadav and Avihu, the sons of Aaron, each took their fire pans, and they put fire into these pans, and they put incense onto the pans, and they offered up before Hashem foreign fire that they weren't commanded to bring. So they hadn't been commanded to bring this incense offering, but they did so. So a fire came out from Hashem, and it consumed them, and they died before Hashem. Now, the big question that everybody asks is, you know, they were bringing a korban. This was, you know, to bring ketoret, that's in the Mishkan, is a priestly responsibility. The priests bring ketoret, all the time. So what's so terrible about Bnei Aaron that they brought ketoret, and why did it cause them to die? So Rashi is a bit enigmatic. Rashi says, "Vateitzeish Rabbi Eliezer Omer, lo meitu bnei Aaron, ela mipnei shehoru halacha bifnei Moshe Rabban." It can't be that the problem was that they offered up a foreign fire. That in itself wasn't worthy of the death sentence. It was an inappropriate sacrifice or an uncalled for sacrifice, but it didn't demand the death sentence. Rather, they had been more hora'ah. They had issued instructions in the presence of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu, he was the Marad Atra, he was the chief rabbi of Bnei Yisrael in the Midbar. Right? He was the one issuing the instructions. You know, that's what you find at the beginning of the Perek. And all of a sudden, Bnei Aaron, who they weren't even the Kohen Gadol, they were sons of the Kohen Gadol, they're waltzing in and say, oh, well, you know what, we've got, you know, let's do it this way. That wasn't their place, and that was their sin. That's Rabbi Eliezer's view. Rabbi Yishmael Omer, Shetuye Yain Nichnasu LeMikdash. They came into the Mikdash when they were inebriated. They'd been drinking wine. Teda, how do we know that? Sha'achar mitatan his hireta notarim shaloich nusu shtuye yain. The next passage in Chumash immediately after this is, you know, you mustn't go into the Beit HaMikdash when you're shikah. Well, why tell us that then? That's when, you know, you could have told us anywhere. So clearly it's linked to the sin of Bnei Aaron. Well, we see what they've done wrong, so really be careful about it. Okay, so those are two suggestions brought by Rashi, and the Midrash has lots of other suggestions about what it was that they did wrong. Maybe they chose not to have children, maybe they chose not to get married, various other possibilities. I want us to look at what Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch says, because he gives us an idea which is really applicable. That's not just to the specific sin of Bnei Aaron, but to a much wider concept as well. So he tells us, as sure as it is their intention was a praiseworthy one, because even after their sin, God calls them Kravai. That, so it was something worthy because Hashem calls them Kravai. Those who are close to me. An intention which Torah Kadim describes, Af heim besimchatam, keven she'ra'avu eish chadasha, amdu lohosif ahava la'ahava. They were really motivated by what was going on. They weren't trying to be clever, as it were. They weren't trying to create their own religion. They, you know, God brought down fire from the heavens, and they wanted, you know, it was so simchadik for them, they wanted to enhance that and bring more fire and more ketoret into the Mishkan. The mere fact that in that most glorious moment for the nation, when God's proximity to them was so wonderfully demonstrated, they could feel the urge for a separate offering of their own, showed that they were not filled with the true spirit of a Jewish priest. This, I think, is the key line in Rav Hirsch. What's he saying? He's saying that what sacrifices were being brought on that day? It was communal sacrifices that representing the whole of the Jewish people. The Kohanim were bringing sacrifices on behalf of the people. Then what happens? You know, Bnei Aaron, that they say, oh, you know, we'll go off in a huddle by ourselves and do something special by ourselves. We don't want to be part of everybody else. You know, we think that we're something special. They were being elitist. That's you know, it's like I don't know. You have Simchat Torah. You know, where everybody, you know, celebrates together, and you have a group of people. They take out one of the Sifrei Torah and they go into the other room. They make up their own minyan to have their own Chatan Torah, their own Chatan Bereshit. That's and a Siyum on Shas. That's for good luck. That's Simchat Torah is about everybody celebrating with the Torah together, and they go off and take one of the Sifrei Torah and go off and be elitist. That's what Bnei Aaron were doing. That's, they didn't realize their role amongst everybody else. That's, and he says they were not filled with the true spirit of the Jewish priest. A Jewish priest is entirely at one with and part and parcel of the nation, is in no way separated from it, and only within the nation has his office any meaning before God. So that the very approach itself suffered from an unclear conception. And moreover, the actual offering itself was in every detail illegal. But the main point he's saying is, what was their sin? Their sin was they were being mafrish min hatzibur. We've got an important principle, al tifrosh min hatzibur. Don't separate yourself from the from the community. Now, there are certain things, you know, when times when you have to bring your own korban. You've sinned, you bring your own korban. But essentially, the role of a Kohen is not to be out there on a limb by himself, that's all, or even on a pedestal by himself. The role of a Kohen is to be part of everybody else. And that's what they were failing to understand right at the very outset. And that's why Hashem killed them. He killed them because they didn't understand their role as Kohanim. They didn't understand what the role and the privilege of being a Kohen was. The role and the privilege of a Kohen was representing the people. And they thought it was something that gave them special personal privileges, and that's where they were wrong. You turn over, Rav Hirsch develops it a little bit further. He says that, the whole notion of why were they bringing this korban? He says it's one of the points in which Judaism and paganism go in diametrically opposite directions. The pagan brings his offering in an attempt to make the god subservient to his wishes. The Jew with his offering wishes to place himself in the service of God. By his offering, he wishes to make himself subservient to the wishes of his god. So that all offerings are formulae of the demands of God, which the bringer by his offering undertakes to make the normal routine for his future life. So that self-devised offerings would be a killing of just those very truths which our offerings are meant to impress and dominate the bringers, would be placing a pedestal on which to glorify one's own ideas, where a throne was meant to be built for obedience and obedience only. We can understand that the death of the priestly youths and their death in the first moment of the consecration of the sanctuary of God is the most solemn warning for all future priests of this sanctuary. It excludes from the precincts of the sanctuary of God, which was to be nothing else but the sanctuary of his Torah, every expression of caprice and every subjective idea of what is right and becoming, not by fresh inventions of even God-serving novices, but by carrying out that which is ordained by God as the Jewish priest to establish the authenticity of his activities. What he's essentially saying here, it's one of the wonderful things about Rav Hirsch, is that by the time you get to the end of the sentence, you can't remember exactly what he said at the beginning of the sentence. That's the nature of Rav Hirsch's sentences. But he's saying here that, you know, what was the Kohen doing? The Kohen was, the sons of Aaron were coming in, and they were saying, you know what? We've got a new sacrifice which hasn't been demanded of us, right? Now, what's the purpose of a sacrifice? Purpose of a sacrifice will be for one of two things. It will either be to show that I am doing what God wants from me, or it's sort of making an imposition on Hashem. Because if Hashem hasn't told you to bring this sacrifice, then you're trying to communicate something to Hashem. That's the purpose of sacrifices, is he's saying, is a response or paying homage to Hashem. That's if you bring, whenever you bring, even if you bring a voluntary sacrifice, it's a sacrifice which Hashem has detailed for you. There's no such thing as just I think this would be a good sacrifice to bring. You know, I think it would be good to bring a sacrifice of, you know, two guinea pigs and a gerbil, or whatever it is. That's, you can't do that, because that's not the way Hashem has dictated that it should be. The nature of a sacrifice, whenever you bring a sacrifice, it is in fulfillment of the word of Hashem. If you bring your own sacrifice, a new sacrifice, then there's arrogance involved with it, in terms of I'm bringing this to Hashem. I want Hashem to respond to this new presentation that I'm creating, and that's what they were trying to do, and that's why Hashem became angry with them. Tal.
So does that mean that Rav Hirsch believes that this paradigm only started to exist from when from when the Mishkan was done, and therefore doesn't really prescribe a way you've had like the Avot bringing their own sacrifice and things like that? Of their own village.
Well, yeah, I mean, presumably, because at that point in time, in the times of the Avot, there were no statutory sacrifices. Once you've got something statutory, you always have to ask, you know, a person who chooses not to do what's statutory, you know, why are they thinking that what they're doing, you know, is better? You know, that's the, it's like if there was a rule that, you know, every time you have the shear in somebody's house, you're only allowed to put out, you know, Rakuzin's digestives, right? That, then somebody decides they're going to do chocolate chip cookies, right? That's, we don't have that rule. We don't have the rule, so we're all right.
That's a subtle way of telling.
They're rather good.
That's, so, you know, then it's like, you know, what's wrong with the rules that everybody else has? Why do you think you're so much better? And that's exactly what Nadav and Avihu were doing. It's pusnished for them to, show homage to Hashem within the standard normative framework. They thought they were better. And that, I think, is the point that...
still seem rather severe. Well, should have been banished, put outside the camp for a while.
Listen, Hashem is a severe personality, as it were. Avodah, the Avodah in the Beit HaMikdash is a very, it is a severe thing. It's not just, Hashem is very bothered, by this. And especially, you have to bear in mind the context in which this is taking place. This is at the consecration of the Mishkan. This is how we're starting things. If we start things with it being a hefkevelt, that everybody can do what they want. We got these rules, but you can break them, you'll be disqualified for a year or something like that. That's not a very effective way of dealing with things. Okay, let's move on to the topic of, before we move on to the topic, I've got things photocopied a little bit in topsy-turvy order. Turn to the back page. And we will see that Aaron's response. So Aaron's two sons die on this momentous occasion. This is the day when the Beit HaMikdash, when the Mishkan is being consecrated. Aaron is probably feeling, I wish my mother was here to see me. It was a very special occasion, and his two sons die. In an extreme act. Vayomer Moshe el Aaron, and Moshe said to Aaron, Hu Asher Diber Adonai Lemor, this is what Hashem has said, Bikrovai Ekadesh, I will be sanctified through those who are close to me, Valpanechol Ha'am Ekaved, and I will become respected or honored in the presence of all the people, Vayidom Aharon, and Aaron was silent. This is a very powerful phrase here. Aaron, has just been hit by tragedy, and he doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't cry. He doesn't respond. Vayidom Aharon. Aaron remains silent in the face of personal tragedy. What I want to look at is a piece from Rav Soloveitchik. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's very, very powerful about how we can be, what we can learn from the fact that Aaron's response was a response of silence. So that's Moses enjoined Aaron and his two surviving sons from mourning for Nadav and Abihu. The inalienable right to which every parent is entitled of mourning the death of a child was denied to Aaron and his sons. Why? Because the priests constituted a community of the anointed who were consecrated exclusively to the service of the Lord. So if you're consecrated exclusively to Avodat Hashem, then you can't have feelings for anything else. That has to trump your feelings, even for your own relatives. The commitment or consecration of a priest to God is ultimate, all-demanding, and all-inclusive. God lays unrestricted claim not to a part, but to the whole of the human personality. Existence in toto, in its external and inward manifestations, is consecrated to God. Aaron belonged to no one, not even to himself, only to God. He was not even free to give himself over to the grief precipitated by the loss of his two sons. He had no private world of his own. Even the heart of Aaron was divine property. So what does all this mean in psychological terms? God wanted Aaron to disown the strongest emotion in man, the love for a child. Is it possible? As far as modern man is concerned, I would not dare answer. With respect to biblical man, we read that Aaron acted in accord with the divine instruction. Aaron withdrew from himself. He withdrew from being a father. This movement of recoil is tantamount to self-denial. Not only Aaron was summoned by God into his service, but the entire covenantal community was as well. Once man enters the service as God, be it as high priest or as an ordinary humble person, his commitment is not partial, it is total. He is subject to the divine call for total inner withdrawal. Here the halakha intervenes frequently in the most intimate and personal phases of our lives and makes demands upon us which often impress the uninitiated as overly rigid and formal. Let us take an example. We all know the law that a festival suspends the mourning for one of the seven intimate relatives. If one began to observe the Shiva period a short time before the holiday was ushered in, the commencement of the latter cancels the Shiva. Mourning in halakha consists of far more than the performance of external ritual or ceremony. It is an inner experience of black despair, of complete existential failure, of the absurdity of being. It is a grisly experience which overwhelms man, shatters his faith and exposes his eye awareness as a delusion. Rav Soloveitchik wrote a lot about the notion of mourning. Similarly, the precept of rejoicing on a holiday includes not only ceremonial actions, but a genuine experience of joy as well. When the Torah decreed, and you shall rejoice in your festival, it referred not to merrymaking and entertaining, to artificial gaiety or some sort of shallow hilarity, but to an all-penetrating depth experience of spiritual joy, serenity and peace of mind, deriving from faith and the awareness of God's presence. Now let us visualize the following concrete situation. The mourner who has buried a beloved wife or mother returns home from the graveyards where he has left part of himself, where he has witnessed the mockery of human existence. He is in a mood to question the validity of our entire axiological universe. The house is empty, dreary. Every piece of furniture reminds the mourner of the beloved person he has buried. Every corner is full of memories. Yet the halakha addresses itself to the lonely mourner, whispering to him, "Rise from your mourning, cast the ashes from your head, change your clothes, light the festive candles, recite over a cup of wine the kiddush, extolling the Lord for giving us festivals of gladness and sacred seasons of joy. Pronounce the blessing of Baruch Atah Hashem Shechiyanu V'kimanu V'hegiyanu Lazman Hazeh. Join the jubilating community and celebrate the holiday as if nothing had transpired, as if the beloved person over whose death you grieve were with you." The halakha, which at times can be very tender, understanding and accommodating, may on other occasions act like a disciplinarian demanding obedience. The halakha suggests to man broken in body and spirit, carrying the burden of his earth's existence, that he change his mood, that he cast off his grief and choose joy. Let us repeat the question. Is such a metamorphosis of the state of mind of an individual possible? Can one make the leap from utter bleak desolation and hopelessness into joyous trust? Can one replace the experience of monstrosity with the feeling of the highest meaningfulness? I have no right to judge. However, I know of people who attempted to perform this greatest of all miracles. So what's Rav Soloveitchik saying here? Rav Soloveitchik is saying is that the demands that were made of Aaron and his remaining sons was essentially to override their own feelings of mourning about their sons and dedicate themselves exclusively to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And he's saying that is something that in that context was specific to Aaron and his remaining sons, but in actual fact this is a model for all Jews, albeit in slightly different contexts. You know, in the Beit HaMikdash, a Kohen doing the Avodah, that's certainly the Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol, even for his closest relatives, doesn't sit Shiva or observe any form of Avelut. That's, so we have Shiva and Avelut, etc., etc., but there are times when we have to overcome our own personal emotions in the service of Hashem. And he's saying this is a model for that very highest level of dedication, not just dedication in a physical sense. And, very often when we talk about, being a committed Jew, what are we talking about? We're talking about, in a practical sense, doing the mitzvot. That's, and sometimes it's got, makes great demands on us. Person's looking for a job and needs a job where they can get off Friday afternoons, or a person, sometimes keeping kosher is very difficult or whatever it is. All sorts of mitzvot present themselves with, with great challenges. But here we've got, an emotional dedication to Hashem, which we rarely see. And this is what this passage is modelling for us, that in actual fact we have to have this same emotional dedication towards Hashem. Okay, kosher food. We all like kosher food. That's, I assume we all like kosher food. So we will talk a little bit about kosher food. So, Vaydaber Adonai Moshe Vel Aaron Lemor Alehem. So Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aaron, saying to them, Dabru El Bnei Israel Lemor, speak to Bnei Israel, saying, Zot HaChaya Shetochlu, these are the animals that you can eat, Mikol HaBehimah Shal HaAretz, from all the animals which exist in the world. Now, we know the rules of kashrut, essentially. Cloven feet, cloven hooves, and chewing the cud. So there's a lot of discussion in the Rishonim about what the significance is of these rules. Why are we not allowed to eat these particular animals? Some suggest that it's for health reasons. That's what the Rambam suggests in the Mori Nevuchim. But other commentators argue and say, "That's what do you mean? You know, that's there are lots of pig eaters out there who seem very healthy. That's the empirical evidence doesn't seem to support that." There are others who say that it's generally speaking, the animals that are excluded are cruel animals. That's but some are and some aren't. That's, and all sorts of answers, some of which speak more comfortably to the modern mind, some of them less convincingly. And that, of course, raises questions in its own right. What I want to share with you, for starters this evening, is a passage from Shaddal. That's we've met Shaddal on a few previous occasions. That's an 18th century Italian. That's a biblical commentator, and he says Isurei Achila Heim Isurei Kedusha. So the prohibitions against eating various types of foods are to do with kedusha, to do with sanctity, whatever that means. Kedusha Yisrael Mamlechet Goanim VeGoy Kadosh. So the Jewish people should be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Just as Kohanim that have things that set them apart from everybody else, so likewise every Jew has things, mitzvot, that set us apart from the pagan nations. And that way, every person's soul becomes elevated, and we don't learn to follow the practices of other nations. And the Jew will always cleave to the ways of his God and God of his fathers, and won't be distracted, won't change his allegiances towards any foreign gods. So this concept appears that in the parasha of Kashrut, where it says at the end, "Vit kadishtem, you shall sanctify yourselves; v'item kadoshim, you will be holy." Ki ani, ki kadosh ani, because I am holy. Ach milvat hatam azeh talu bizmanim uvim komot. Now, this explanation that Kashrut is coming in many ways to separate us from other nations, and we know that, you all know better than I do. You're all in the workplace, that kashrut does create a barrier between that everybody else and yourselves. As he says, this is, of course, a little bit subjective, you know, in, you know, if you live amongst, you know, if you don't live amongst idol worshippers, then you don't need to have the same degree of separation. Hinei ribui hamitzvot v'chukim humoil b'chol makom v'chol zman l'tikun hamidot. The more mitzvot we have ruling our lives, the more it refines our spiritual characteristics. V'zeh mishnei tzadim, and that's for two reasons. Ha'echad ki hamitzvot ha'elohiyot sha'adam shomer harehin maskirot oto b'chol sha'a et ha'kela she'tiva et hamitzvot ha'hein. You've got mitzvot which affect your life on a daily basis, many times during the course of the day. That's a constant reminder of your spiritual destiny. So, you know, you go into the newsagents to buy a bar of chocolate, right? And the fact that you can't have the whatever it is you can't have, that's the what is it, the mini cream eggs, right? That reminds you that, in a subtle way, that, you know, that you've got an allegiance to Hashem. That when you go into the cafe at work and you want to get a drink and you want to see if there's, you know, a disposable cup rather than a regular cup, you know, that's reminding you of your allegiance to Hashem. That's v'zikaron hakel, v'zikaron hashkachato, v'zikaron haschar v'ha'onesh. Kol zeh meteg v'resen ha'otzer moneh ha'tavot mitkaber al ha'adam. So all this stops a person or restrains a person's desires for various things. To kover b'libo yirat ha'elohim bilti yecheta. And it stops, it makes a person fear Hashem and stops a person sinning because there's a constant awareness of Hashem in our lives. Ha'tzad ha'sheni, and the other side of the coin is, ki'ein tachbulah la'adam l'kabel l'yitzro v'limshol b'rucho, ela b'har gilo et atzmo l'frosh min ha'anahot. Basically, we've got lots of things in this world, in our lives, we face lots of temptations. And what we have to do is we have to get into a mold of resisting temptation. And the more we train ourselves to resist temptation, then the better we're going to become at it. So what Shadal is saying is that the purpose of kashrut, there's nothing intrinsically, he's saying, there's nothing intrinsically special about kashrut. You know, there's nothing intrinsically different between, you know, why we should be able to eat a cow and not eat a rabbit. That's, you get a bit much fur in your mouth if you eat the rabbit, right? There's nothing intrinsically bad about the rabbit and good about the cow. The point is that we need to have markers set up in our lives that we'll constantly encounter, and those markers serve a dual purpose. One purpose is to remind us of Hashem, and the other is to train us in restraint. The more we train ourselves to resist things, then the easier it's going to be to resist the greater challenges when they present themselves. And I think, you know, Shadal wasn't one of the Rishonim, so he wasn't, you know, a medieval commentator. He's not one of the, you know, one of the modern commentators. He's sort of a bit what they would call pre-modern. But I think the idea that he's giving is, you know, speaks very much also to the modern mind as well, because, you know, certainly the, you know, character, one of the key characteristics of the reform movement, right, was, you know, we can get rid of kashrut. Kashrut is an outdated, outmoded discipline. You know, in antiquity, when, you know, people believed that, you know, these were unhealthy animals, that so then you couldn't eat them. But nowadays we know that, you know, pigs are cleaner animals than, you know, than many kosher animals, you know, whatever it is. So we can disregard kashrut. What's he saying? Yeah, so we can't disregard kashrut because it's not about the animal per se. It's about having those markers. If you don't observe kashrut, then you don't encounter Hashem all those extra times during the course of your day. And if you don't observe kashrut, you're not training yourself in the methodology of resistance to temptation, which is so important. So that's Shadal's offering there. But I think it's also very worthwhile to look at the comment of the Chatam Sofer. The Chatam Sofer that says, we always ask the question, like, what's wrong with the non-kosher animals? You know, why are those animals excluded? He says, sometimes you've got to flip things around and look at it from another perspective. How does the Pasuk start? How does the Pasuk about Kashrut start? Right, Pasuk Bet, well, speak to Bnei Israel and say to them, Zot hachaya asher tochlu. These are the animals that you may eat. And that's how it's starting. This is what you can have. Look at the Chatam Sofer. Hitchil techila beheter ha-machalim. Starts off by telling you what you can eat. The chen b'dagim v'chagavim, the same with fish and locusts. Mashma meharaui haya shelo lechol shum bal chai. So that would suggest to us that in actual fact, maybe if we started with a blank piece of paper, our assumption should be that you can't eat anything that's living. Yeah, good that we're in a vegetarian's house this evening. Our starting point maybe should be that actually we've got no right to eat any living creature. Chazal actually say that an Am Haaretz shouldn't eat meat. L'chein hutzrach l'hatchil daber ben Yisrael zot hachaya shetochal. Ki haheter hu chiddush. The whole chiddush is that there are things that we can eat. That's the chiddush. That is, you know, the starting point is that we shouldn't eat any animals. Oh, why are we superior to animals? That, but Hashem recognizes that for all sorts of various reasons, it's good for us that we should be able to eat animals. So therefore he's giving us permission. But really, this flips everything round so that every time we tuck into a ribeye steak or whatever it is, we should have an awareness that this is something which by rights we shouldn't be have access to. But it's through HaKadosh Baruch Hu's spoiling us, if you like, that we're able to eat that. So what are the rules? Kol mafreset parasav v'shol sat shesa parasot, anything that has split hooves, ma'alat geira ba'behima, and choose the cud amongst the animals, or tatochilu. That's what you're allowed to eat. So Rav Sternbach in his Sefer Tam V'Da'at, he gives a nice drosha about the significance of the split hooves and the chewing the cud. If you're looking for something for, say, on Friday night table, then this is a good example. We've got two characteristics for a kosher animal. And it's communicating a message. There's some people who, outward appearances, they seem to be very righteous. But deep down, they're not really that dedicated to Hashem. That's when push comes to shove, they're not going to they're going to hide under the tables instead of stand up and be counted. There are other people who deep down are really spiritual and really committed to Hashem and really sincere. But they, externally, they don't like to present as being God-fearing. They're not willing to show their true colors as Ovdei Hashem. So the Torah is telling us to be a pure creature, you need two characteristics. Hainu mafris parsa sheni keret tarato klapei chutz. You need an external characteristic, which in the case of the animals is the split hooves. Umale geira siman tara sheni kapnima. You need an internal characteristic, and that in the case of the animals is the chewing the cud. V'tzarich lishnehem davka. And to be a pure animal, a kosher animal, you need both. If you're just externally kosher or just internally kosher, then you're treif. Lura Mesha Yudia Shalem Tahor Gambit Pnimi Yutor Vigam Klape Chutz Maret Harato. That's the Yehudi HaShalem, the true Jew is internally pure and externally pure as well, meaning willing to show his commitment and project his commitment, and willing to be that's totally dedicated in his heart as well. The way that we are Mekadesh Shem Shamayim is by there being no dissonance between what's going on internally and what's going on externally. Okay, so that's the that's Kashrut in a nutshell. So as long as it's got a Hechsher on it, you'll be all right. That's, or if it's on the list, and even if it's not on the list, that you can check on Is It Kosher app. And you'll be fine. There's probably fine that the gematria of something somewhere here is the same as Is It Kosher? That's, if you play around with the letters enough, that's, I'm sure we can make Yoni and Jonathan very, very happy. That's, so we're told towards the end of the, so it goes through the kosher animals, the kosher birds, the kosher fish, the kosher insects. So you mustn't make your souls disgusting with all the creepies that creep, lots of tamu bahem, and you mustn't become tame through them, v'nitmeitem bam, because you will become defiled through them. Ki ani Adonai Eloheichem, for I am Hashem your God, v'hit kadishtem, you shall sanctify yourselves, v'item kadoshim, and you will be holy, ki kadosh ani, because I am holy, v'lot tamu et nafshotichem, b'chol asheres harameis al ha'aretz, and you mustn't defile yourselves with or any of the creepies that crawl over the land. So we've got a lot of repetition in these psukim, these two psukim here, and a key word, milamancha, key word that keeps getting repeated is kedusha. V'hit kadishtem v'tem kadoshim ki kadosh ani. Okay, notion of kedusha comes up three times here. Now, what does it mean? V'hit kadishtem, you will sanctify yourselves. V'yitem kadoshim, and you will be holy. Look at Rashi. Rashi says, k'shem sha'ani kadosh, sha'ani Eloheichem, just as I am holy, because I am your God, kach v'hit kadishtem, likewise, you shall sanctify yourselves, k'dshu atzmechem lamata, if you sanctify yourselves in this world, v'yitem kadoshim, then as a reward, you will be regarded as holy, lefanai, before me. Shani akadesh etchem lemala v'olam haba. I will give you sanctity in heaven and in the world to come. So Rashi's saying, v'yit kadishtem, is saying, this is what you shall do to yourselves. You sanctify yourselves, and if you sanctify yourselves, I will respond by making you sacred. That's Rashi. Let's look at the Netziv. The Netziv says, "V'it kadishtem she'tirtzu lihitkadesh mitavot machalot asurot." Well, how do you become holy? At least in the context of this parasha, you become holy by sanctifying yourselves. That's by denying yourselves the pleasures of the forbidden foods. V'item kadoshim. I promise you that you will, it will be easy for you to become holy. That if you want to be holy, I will help you become holy. That's what the Netziv is saying. Kadishtem, you make the decision to become holy, v'iteb kadoshim, then I will enable you to continue with this holiness. So that's a little bit different to what Rashi says. But now I want us to finish off with a comment of the Kerem HaTzvi, Rav Ferber, who has a very nice way to wrap all this up. We've got this repetition here. Right? When you have Kedusha, it has to be something, it can't just be external. K'mor mitasher ve'inkol, like a person who on the outside pretends they're very wealthy, in actual fact they're as poor as a church mouse on the inside. Ach tiyu kadoshim be'emet, you need to be fully sacred. Gam bekeret vavchem panima, also internally. David, maybe you can deal with the Yiddish here. That's my Yiddish. Venen erich hilling zeigt.
Heilig.
Heilig zeigt. Yes, okay. That's Zoltir wirklich heilig sein. Right, okay. That's so it's a dual language here tonight. Velolarak lamarita ayin. I think we get that his point is that v'hit kaddish tem, you can't just say v'hit kaddish tem, because there's two aspects to kedusha. That's to being a holy Jew. Being a holy Jew has to be internally and externally as well. That's why it's v'hit kaddish tem, v'yitem kadoshim. You need to be holy in all aspects of your life, privately and publicly. That's exactly the meaning there at the end of the at the end of the Sedra.
Wearing a white shirt on Shabbos.
That's right. That's something like that. That's so what we've got here is that, you know, of course the laws of Kashrut, there's the technical dimension of all of them, but at the same time there's also a symbolic dimension as well. And I think it's important, like, to try and internalize that as well. I think it's trite if we think that, you know, the whole purpose of, you know, of kashrut is simply, so, you know, okay, we've got a list of things we can have and a list of things we can't have. That's, you know, it's almost like saying that, you know, that's only the, you know, the own brand, that's things in the supermarket, rather than the more expensive things. Yeah, it's you know, it's something more significant than that. And you know, at least from time to time, it's worth trying to engage, I think, with those you know, with those ideas. So thank you to Lucinda for your hospitality this evening. Thank you for those of you who've joined us unusually this evening. Very nice to see you. You're welcome if you wish to join us usually, as they would say. We meet in the shul at 8:45 on Tuesdays. In any event, a couple of weeks' time, we've got the 2 weeks before Pesach, a Pesach-themed shiurim anyhow. So thank you all for joining us. Next week will be Parashat Tazria. Mm-hmm.